Morning. Welcome you to our adult Sunday school class, and especially if you're a guest with us. And we're going to be picking up today with our study of the history of the church. But before we do, we'll pray together. And I know that most of you are already aware of the terrible thing that's happened this week with one of the families from our church, the Sadas, their daughter Maggie, who passed away at the end of this week from a drug overdose. And I think all of you probably already know about that. And so we especially want to remember them in our prayers today. We still haven't a definite word as in terms of what the arrangements are going to be, unless you heard anything yesterday. Okay. So as soon as we do, we'll let you know the details. Okay? So let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful today that we can pull aside from the busyness and the activities of our week and come to a quiet place where we gather with your people to worship you and to be still and know that you are God. We thank you for that, and we count it as a great joy and blessing. We count the Lord's Day as a gift and a blessing to us, and we thank you that you have commanded us to set aside such a day. We count it as a command that is from your love toward us, your people. And so help us today to take advantage of this day, to draw all of the blessing and benefit from it that you intend for us to have. We pray especially now in our Sunday school class that you'd meet with us and give us understanding and to see the great works of Christ through his people in times past, and that we would be encouraged by that and also learn lessons that can be applied to our present situations today as we seek to be faithful to you in our own time, in our own generation. And we do continue to lift up the Seda family in this time of great sorrow and loss. We pray that you would draw near to them and help them and sustain them and uphold them as only you can do through these days and through this time. And help us as a church to also be the body of Christ toward them, and that you would help us to minister to them and to care for them and to help them through this time. And now we commit all these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we pick up again this morning, just a couple of things to get our bearings very quickly here. You remember the major divisions of the church history, and we are in the early church period right now, the period from 1 AD to 450 AD, and in that period can be subdivided into the Anti-Nicene period and the Post-Nicene period, Anti-Nicene being before the Council of Nicaea and before Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor, Post-Nicene, the period after that, up until the beginning of what's usually called the middle period of church history, the Middle Ages. So, that's where we are, and we have been considering two key figures in the transition from the Anti-Nicene to the Post-Nicene early church that lived in that, where that line is on both sides of that, and were influential figures in that time period. One is the Emperor Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor, the first emperor to profess to be a Christian and to embrace the Christian faith. And then we have been considering Athanasius now and the Arian controversy, which occurred during that time in history. When Constantine, the first Christian emperor, conquered the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and he became the sole ruler of the entire empire, east and west, as we've seen, he found the eastern portion of the church divided by this intense doctrinal dispute. What has come down to us in history is the Arian controversy, which lasted approximately from 318 to 381 AD, one of the most important periods in church history. And then closely associated with that period is the name of one of the greatest Christians and theologians in church history, Athanasius. And so we've been considering the controversy and Athanasius really jointly and together. Now let me just review to bring us up to speed, and hopefully we're going to finish with the Arian controversy with Athanasius today. The background of the Arian controversy, it had to do with the question of the deity of Christ and related questions concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. The beginning of the Arian controversy, it began in 318 in the eastern portion of the empire in Egypt, in the city and church of Alexandria. Arius was an elder in charge of one of the churches in Egypt, and he began to teach in 318 that the Father alone is God, and that the Son was a created being who was formed by the Father before the universe was made. So the Son was created by the Father and is not eternal, according to Arius. Well, he was strongly opposed by the bishop of Alexandria at that time, and that man's name was Alexander. And Alexander had an archdeacon, which was really, in those days, was kind of an assistant to the bishop who was next in line, being prepared to be the next bishop. And his name was Athanasius. Well, after efforts to reclaim Arius, eventually in 320, he and his allies were removed from their offices, and they were excommunicated from the church for heresy. But Arius and his friends were not ready to give up without a fight. We saw that they began to engage in various activities to try to drum up supporters. And the eventual result was that both in Alexandria and throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire, there was strife and theological controversy in the churches. Constantine, the emperor, felt that it was his duty now as a Christian emperor to try to correct this and to seek to restore unity. So a council of bishops was called that met in the city of Nice and has come down to us in history as the Council of Nicaea. And I remind you again of where that is. Let's see. I can't see this very well. There. Don showed me I can do this. So there is Nicaea. And remember Byzantium, it's also called Constantinople, which was actually Constantine's capital. And remember Nicomedia, because you remember that guy Eusebius of Nicomedia that we talked about last week. We'll be talking about him again. But there's where the Council of Nicaea met. And now here's the trick. I got to get this, make sure I don't mess this up here. Let's see. I did. There. It turned out, as you know, that didn't end the controversy. It continued to rage on for another 50 years in the eastern part of the empire. Remember, this is mainly the problem is in the east, not in the west, which the west pretty much was mostly Orthodox throughout the whole period. So last week we began to look at the Arian resurgence. And under that heading, we focused on the period between the Council of Nicaea and the death of Constantine, which occurred in 337. And I remind you again, there were three parties at the Council of Nicaea. There were the Arians. They agreed with Arius that the Son was a created being, and this was also a very small party, and always was a very small party. Then there were the biblical Trinitarians, or we'll call them, as we've been calling them, the Nicene party, because they were the ones that truly and wholeheartedly embraced the Nicene Creed. And that group was made up of those who believed that the Son is truly and fully God and equal with the Father in His divine nature. And then you have the third party, the Origenists, or the moderates. And that group was made up of the majority of the Eastern bishops present. And these were men who were mostly Orthodox but still confused. And they were followers of the teaching of the early church father Origen, whom we studied some weeks ago. And Origen had written in his day against the heresy called modalism. You'll also sometimes, if you read history, you may come across the word Sabellianism. It's sometimes called that after a man named Sabellius who taught this doctrine. But I'm going to ask you again, as I did last week, anybody remember what modalism is except for Tom? Yes. There you go. Exactly. They're not distinct persons in the Godhead. It's just three different ways that God sometimes expresses Himself, or modes. If you keep that word mode, it'll help you remember modalism. Different modes. Well, that was a heresy that Origen had written against and defended the church against in his day, and the Eastern bishops were greatly influenced by the theology and the teaching that had been handed down to them from Origen. So they were very sensitive to that issue, and they were very afraid of modalism. Well, after the Council of Nicaea, the Arians, not surprisingly, were openly hostile to Nicene theology, even though many of them had affirmed it with their signatures to the creed, and that's not surprising. But what was more significant was a dispute that arose between the Nicenes and the Origenists. Even though they signed the creed, as it turned out, many of the moderates, or the Origenists, still had reservations about it. And can you remember what it was they had reservations about? It was one particular word in the creed. Does anybody remember what that word was? No, well, it was, but what's the same essence? What's the Greek word? Anybody? Yeah, you're right. It was essence. It was the same essence in the Greek word homoousios. Homoousios. You see, one of the most important statements in the creed was this. It says that Jesus Christ is from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father. And there is the word homoousios. Ousios refers to the deepest, innermost reality of an object, its nature or substance or being or essence. Homoousios is the same essence. The Son is of the same essence of the Father. Well, the Origenists were nervous about that word. Now, it was more of a semantic issue than a real difference between the two parties. The problem was mainly because the two parties understood the word differently. What the Nicenes meant by the word is that the Father and the Son share the same nature, that they are both truly and fully God and share the same nature. That's what they meant by the word. However, before that time, there had been heretical modalists who had used this same word. And they used it to mean that the Father and the Son are the same person. So when the Origenists heard the Nicenes use this word, they were uncomfortable with it. They worried that the Nicenes were modalist, or they were drifting toward modalism. That was not the case at all. There were a few, as it turns out, very, very few, but there were a few bishops in the Nicene party who were modalist, but just a very few. That was not really true of the Nicene party in general. On the other hand, the Nicenes thought the Origenists were Arians. But that wasn't true either. They were just missing each other. And it was a lot of the problem was this one word in the creed. Well, the Arians, the true heretics in all of this, they were able to take advantage of this confusion over a word to begin, and this division that was occurring between the Origenists and the Nicenes, to reassert themselves. And one of the keys to this effort, you remember, was the wily politician Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius, after the Council of Nicaea, was originally exiled by Constantine for his opposition to the creed, but he was eventually able to convince the emperor to let him return to his post in 328. And he did that by lying. He falsely, with his lips, professed to hold to the Nicene Creed. And Constantine reinstated him. Well, Nicomedia, as we saw on the map, was right there close to the capital of the empire, Constantinople. So Eusebius's closeness to the theologically naive emperor allowed him to exercise a powerful influence upon Constantine. And all of that is what set the stage for the Arian resurgence. And what were the key events in the resurgence of the Arians in the coming battle? Well, there's the appointment of Athanasius as bishop in Alexandria in 328. Alexander died, Athanasius became bishop, and he becomes the great defender of the Nicene Creed and the biblical doctrine of the person of Christ and the Trinity through his many theological writings, through his preaching, and through his influence in that region of the empire in Egypt and North Africa. Then there was the plot, so this is a key event. Then we have the plotting of Eusebius of Nicomedia. While Athanasius was busy promoting the truth, orthodoxy, in Egypt, the Arians were not idle. Eusebius, through deceitful plottings, political connivings, he succeeded in getting some of the opponents of Arianism removed from their offices, and he did that by spreading lies about them. And he also succeeded in getting Arius restored by the emperor. So how in the world could that happen? Well, Arius presented his beliefs to the emperor in a very carefully written, deliberately indefinite creed that basically pulled the wool over the eyes of Constantine's untheological mind and satisfied him that Arius was okay. And so he reinstated him. And then the third thing Eusebius did is he set out to try to discredit Athanasius, and primarily by instigating or spreading numerous and terrible slanders against Athanasius. And we considered some of the crazy things that were told about him and lies that were spread about him and efforts to discredit him. There are many things. We just looked at a couple of major ones I wanted to just give you examples of last time. Well, finally, after several failed attempts, Eusebius and his allies were successful. Athanasius was falsely accused of threatening to organize a dock strike in Alexandria, unless the Arian influence at the court of Constantinople was curbed. Well, a dock strike in Alexandria would have cut off the grain supply to the capital of the empire at that time, Constantinople. So when Constantine learned this, though it was a lie, he believed it, and he banished Athanasius. Athanasius was banished by the emperor. Now, as I pointed out last week, after Constantine died, his son claimed that his father only banished Athanasius to try to protect him for a time, that he planned to restore him, but he died before he could carry it out. That may be true, but we'll never really know for sure. That secret is buried with Constantine as to what he was really, why he was doing this. Well, that's all review, and so now we pick up with where we left off and hopefully finished this morning. We had first the early victory of the truth in the adoption of the Nicene Creed in 325, then the Arian resurgence in 325 to 337, near the end of which, in 335, Athanasius was banished by Constantine. He was sent away to the city of Treveri, which was in Gaul, which is part of what's today modern-day France. So he was sent away to that area. And this period that we just considered ends with the death of Constantine in 337. So now we move, thirdly, to the next period, the period of Arian triumph and eventual defeat. Now, this is difficult. This gets very interwoven. There's all kinds of political maneuverings and events that happen. And so, you know, we could spend days tracing our way through everything that happened. And your heads would be going like this, and you would be lost, and you'd lose it. You'd never be able to keep up. I have a hard enough time keeping up with it, and I'm sitting in my study reading all of this. So what I've tried to do is to just piece together the main events. And you'll have to realize I'm giving you the highlights. There's a lot of other interesting things that were happening between these events, but this gives you the highlights of everything that happened. And I do want to express gratitude to Nick Needham and his little book. That was very helpful on tracing out some of these events. So I put this up here in form of a timeline that I think maybe will help you keep up and with what happened. When Constantine died in 337, the empire was then divided between his professing Christian sons. Constans took control of the western portion of the empire. And Constans was Orthodox. He favored the Nicenes, okay? Constantius took control of the eastern half of the empire, and you can guess what Constantius was. He was an Arian. Well, after Constantine died, Athanasius returned to Alexandria, but now Constantius, who's now the emperor of the eastern part of the empire, banished him again in 339. And that was the second time that Athanasius was banished. This time he fled to Rome. And the bishop of Rome, as were most of the Western bishops, was soundly Orthodox and Nicene in his theology. In a local council in Rome, it was declared that Athanasius had been wrongfully deposed. Well, the Eastern bishops reacted against this by calling a council in Antioch, which made all these various pronouncements in opposition to the Nicene Creed. So now the Arian controversy was threatening to turn into a full-scale split between the Western and Eastern churches. And to try to stop that, these two emperors, Constans from the west and Constantius from the east, summoned a church council in 343 with the aim of reconciling the east and the west. Well, it didn't work. The reason it didn't work, partly, was because the Western bishops insisted that Athanasius be allowed to take part in this council, and the Eastern bishops refused to allow Athanasius to take part. Well, at that point, there was a complete split between the Western church and the Eastern church for a time. However, over the next few years, the situation improved a bit as the two sides made various concessions to one another, and in 346, Athanasius was allowed to return to his post in Alexandria with great popular rejoicing. And at this time, he actually managed to remain at his post as bishop in Alexandria for a period of 10 years. He was in his prime now, the age of 48. And his return marked the beginning of a time of repentance and spiritual revival in Alexandria. It's been called the Golden Decade, from 346 to 356. But even during the Golden Decade, dark clouds were on the horizon. In 350, a rebel general by the name of Magnentius murdered the Nicene emperor of the West and the supporter of Athanasius, Constans. He murdered Constans. In 353, the emperor in the east, Constantius, took his armies and defeated Magnentius in battle. And at that point, he, Constantius, an Arian, now became the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Well, that was then followed by a new period of Arian persecution of the Nicenes. In 356, Athanasius is banished again. This was the third time. The Arian emperor, who now has control of the whole empire, sent troops to Alexandria to arrest Athanasius. And I want to just read to you an account of what happened. This is from Nicene, Post-Nicene Fathers, second series, volume 4. Athanasius was presiding at a crowded service of preparation for a communion the following morning at the church of Theonis. Suddenly the church was surrounded and the doors broken in. This was by soldiers. Athanasius calmly took his seat upon the throne. That's referring to the bishop's seat where the table for the Lord's Supper was located. And ordered the deacon, that should be just 102, began the 136th psalm. The people responding at each verse, "For his mercy endureth forever." Meanwhile, the soldiers crowded up to the chancel, and I put these little explanations for what these words mean. That's the space in front reserved for the clergy. And in spite of entreaties, the bishop refused to escape until the congregation were in safety. He ordered the prayers to proceed, and only at the last moment, a crowd of monks and clergy seized the archbishop and managed to convey him in confusion out of the church in a half-fainting state. And it's kind of exciting reading. What happened was, followed was a hair-raising chase in which Athanasius escaped, and he was hidden away from public view for 6 years. In the Egyptian desert. So he kind of lived out in the desert for 6 years. No one knew where he was. He was hidden away. Well, let's see. The soldiers then of Constantius went on to really commit a lot of just brutal outrages against the Orthodox Christians in Alexandria. And this reign of terror continued throughout the empire until by 360, Constantius had terrorized much of the church in both east and west into accepting some form of Arianism. And at that point, it really seemed like Arianism had won the day through the force of arms, really, and by the political force of the emperor. However, what's interesting about that period is that what began to happen was the more political power and support that the Arians had, the more bold they became and the more open they were and the less deceptive they became in their expression of their theological positions, including their denial of the deity of Christ. And they also, now that they had the power, they began to persecute the organists or moderates as well as the Nicenes. Well, the more blatantly heretical the Arians were exposed and seen to be by the organists, together with the fact that they were deposing and exiling them alongside the Nicenes, it backfired on the Arians. And God used it for good. The organists, who had always been the majority in the East, began to rethink the issues. And they began more and more to realize that they needed to be much clearer and stronger in their views and expressions of Christ's true deity and divine nature. And they began to look more favorably at the Nicenes. Well, as that was developing, when Constantius died in 361, he was succeeded by the Emperor Julian. Now, Julian has come down to us in history by the name Julian the Apostate. Not a very nice name, Julian the Apostate. He was raised a Christian as a child. But later he rejected Christianity and he became very strongly opposed to Christianity of any kind. He was really what we might say the last completely pagan Roman emperor. Well, Julian at this point decided that he would allow all the exiled bishops to return to their churches. You think, well, that was nice of him to do. Well, his motive in doing that was he hoped that would cause confusion and division among the Christians, and the whole thing would just explode and destroy the church. But actually the opposite happened. Because you remember, the ones that are in exile right now are who? The Nicene party and organists, not Arians. So they all return. Athanasius returned to Alexandria, a popular hero, and he was now convinced that the Nicenes and the organists, who were both persecuted by the Arian Emperor Constantius, were actually fighting the same battle against Arianism. They had just been misunderstanding one another. So in a council that was held in 362, Athanasius suggested that an alliance be made between the Nicenes and the Organists in the effort, the hope, the belief that the two parties could reach doctrinal agreement and start concentrating on defeating the true heretics, the Arians. In fact, he made the proposal that I put up there on the board. He said, those who accept the Creed of Nicaea but have doubts about the word homoousios must not be classed as enemies. Let us discuss with them as brothers with brothers. They mean the same thing we mean. All we are arguing about is the use of a word. Well, this move toward peace and unity was not what Julian the Apostate was expecting. So guess what he did? He sent Athanasius into exile again. Well, eventually Julian was killed in battle against the Persians in 363. And Athanasius returned from exile. Very short period, though, in 364, the very next year, Valentinian became emperor, and he placed the East under the rule of his brother Valens. And guess what Valens was? He was an Arian. Well, he started persecuting the Nicenes and the Organists again, and Athanasius was banished from Alexandria again. However, now the Nicenes and the Organists were united in their opposition to the heresy of Arianism, and they were gaining victories through their teaching and preaching and publishing and working, gaining victories for the truth. Valens soon gave up his policy of persecution and oppression, and Athanasius was allowed again to return to Alexandria, and he spent the last 6 years of his life there unmolested, and he died in 373. He was 75 years old. He had been Bishop of Alexandria for 46 years. 17 of those 46 years he had spent in exile. He was banished 5 different times. And he's really a true hero in the history of the church. It was Athanasius' carefully written, soundly biblical defenses of the truth of the deity of Christ His determined unwillingness to compromise the truth in the face of severe persecution, and also his peacemaking spirit in seeking to bring the middle party to see the truth more clearly, that did more than anything to save the church from being swallowed up by heresy in the 4th century. He was God's man for the time. And by the time of his death, the battle against Arianism had essentially been won in the empire. There's still some mopping up to do. We're going to consider next time, as we'll briefly consider, the lives of three men who are usually called the Cappadocian Fathers: Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. It's hard to say that word. They were about 30 years younger than Athanasius, and they're going to carry on the torch, and it's all going to lead to the acceptance of the Second Nicene Creed in 381. And we'll be looking at that briefly next time. But now I want to just pause and draw out some practical lessons from this period of church history and what we've seen and what we can learn from it. And the first one is this. We learned from the Arian controversy that the greatest dangers to the church sometimes come from within the church instead of from outside the church. The Arians were professing Christians who were part of the visible church of the 4th century, and yet they almost destroyed the Christian faith. In fact, I think it could very easily be argued that the Arian heresy came closer to destroying the church than all of the persecutions of all of the pagan emperors in the centuries preceding Constantine that we've considered. But we shouldn't be too surprised when the truth of the gospel is threatened even from within the ranks of professing Christians. God's word tells us that this will happen. At times. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, for example, in Acts 20, verses 29 and following. He said to them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Second lesson. The life of Athanasius and the Arian controversy reminds us that the majority, even in the professing Christian church, is not always right. There were times, especially during the latter part of the reign of Constantius, when it seemed that everyone was becoming Arian, partly from fear of persecution. It almost seemed like Athanasius was standing alone against the world, but he still stood firm on the teaching of God's word. And there are indeed times in the history of the church when the opinions of the majority of professing Christians, even supposed evangelicals, are wrong and contrary to the word of God. So we always need to be careful that we're not just following the crowd, but that what we believe and what we are committed to and what we are doing, that in that we are actually following the Bible. And we must be determined to be faithful to God's word no matter what. Third lesson. We can be reminded from these events that true Christian faith cannot be imposed by force. Can't be imposed by force. The Roman emperors of the 4th century sought to enforce their own personal brand of Christianity upon their subjects, and often it was a heretical form of Christianity. If there's nothing else we learn from this study, I hope we learn that the last thing we should ever want is a government that seeks by force to dictate the religious convictions of its citizens. Should we desire to have Christian leaders? Yes. Do we desire and are we happy when society and government is greatly influenced and informed by Christian principles and by the gospel? Yes. But this period of church history should teach us or remind us that it shouldn't be our goal, nor should we desire for the state to dictate the religious convictions of its citizens. We learn that when the state presumes to do that, bad things almost always happen. Unity of the faith, whether in the church or in a nation, is not something achieved by force. It's only to any real degree achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit through the faithful, patient teaching and proclamation of God's word. And true Christian unity only exists where there are true Christians. who are born of the Spirit and dwell by the Spirit and are united in their understanding of the essential truths of the gospel. It cannot be forced from without. And then fourthly, in Athanasius, we see how greatly God can use but one man who is wholly devoted to Him and who perseveres in standing for what is right. Ultimately, it was Christ. It was Christ who rescued His church from the heresy of Arianism. But at the same time, we could say that it was Athanasius who did it. In the sense that he was, without a doubt, the primary instrument Christ used to preserve His church in those days. And He did it almost single-handedly. Now, there were others that were with Him, and as we'll see next time, there were others who immediately followed Him, but none of them were by any means so as crucial and instrumental in the defeat of Arianism as Athanasius was. Without his keen theological mind, his clear grasp of the issues at stake, his clear grasp of the Scriptures, his ability by God's grace to clearly discern what was happening and why this was so important, and without his determined commitment to the truth, whatever the cost, and joined at the same time with patient, charitable efforts to reach out to those like the organists who were still confused. Without that, the truth may have been buried for centuries under Arian apostasy. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be thankful to Christ, the head of the church, for raising up men like Athanasius and others that we could consider that are like them in the history of the church. And may we all be like Athanasius in persevering commitment and devotion to Christ and the truths of the gospel, whatever the cost, in our own generation. All right. We have finished with the Arian controversy. So I know you're ready to take a test, right? And remember all of the dates and all of the names of all of these characters. All right. Who was the first Christian emperor?
Constantine.
Yeah, we should know that one. All right. What was he? Was he an Arian or was he a Nicene or Organist? Or was he just kind of confused? Which category? He was just kind of confused, right? He was kind of theologically naive. And he was really with the Nicene party, but he was easily influenced. He didn't really see clearly the issues that were really at stake here. And he was so concerned about unity in the empire. That's what was driving him, which is often the case with political leaders, right? When it comes to religion, another reason why you don't want politicians determining the religious convictions, because they're going to be driven by political motives very often, as was Constantine. He wanted to keep the empire together. That's what was driving him. What were the three parties at this period that were represented at the Nicene Creed and their differences? Anybody remember? The Arians? What did the Arians believe? That Jesus was a created being. Okay, who was the second party that was there? I'm going to call on you, huh? No, not you, Mariella. You already answered one. Bruce? The Nicenes. What did they believe? No, they believe what they believe about Christ. He is God, right? They believed in the full deity of Christ. Okay. Who was the third party, Paul? Sounds like a musical instrument.
Organists.
Yep, the organists.
They wrestled with that Greek word.
Yeah, they struggled. They were uncertain, and they were suspicious of the Nicene party, thought they were moving toward modalism. The Nicenes thought the organists were Arians, and of course the Arians took advantage of that tension between those two parties to cause all kinds of havoc. Okay, good. All right. Any questions? I was wondering, I couldn't remember, but do we have the Nicene Creed in our hymnal? Is it in the hymn book? Yeah. Yeah, that confession, that little confession of faith has stood the test of time and really has been passed down through the generations and still is a very sound and biblical statement. Where is it, brother?
Page
Oh, okay. I thought the Nicene Creed was in here, but I guess it's not. Okay, any questions, comments? Back in the back there.
I thought it was interesting that the Nicene Creed, I grew up Catholic, so I see a lot of the influence in Roman Catholicism with that creed.
Yeah, well, I would say that the Roman Catholics are orthodox when it comes to the person of Christ. And that's a good thing. You know, that's one thing we would agree with Roman Catholics on, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, the doctrine of the Trinity. But don't ever let someone confuse you and say, well, since Roman Catholics believe that, it must be wrong. Because it's a true doctrine, it's the truth. And we are not Roman Catholics, we're evangelicals, but we are Orthodox Christians. And when we speak of Orthodox Christians, we're speaking of Christians who embrace the full deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity and the God who is one in three, three in one. And can you think of religious groups who claim to be Christian who would not be Orthodox? I think we have Arians today, by the way. Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witness who comes and knocks on your door will tell you that Jesus was a created being. Mormons are Arians. And so I think what you would see a difference with Roman Catholics and evangelicals is we have confessions of faith and we have creeds, but we count them as subordinate to Scripture and not equal to Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church tends to, equate their creeds and the pronouncements of the hierarchy of the Roman Church as of equal authority as the Scriptures themselves, while we put them under the Scriptures and subject to the continual examination of the Scriptures insofar as they're an accurate expression of what we are convinced the Scriptures teach. We embrace them. Yes?
The modern Greek Orthodox Church, the modern Greek Church, Eastern Church, are they Orthodox?
They're Orthodox, but the difference that's going to happen, where the split's going to happen between them and the Roman Church is going to be over precisely how we understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into that. That's a theological issue that still hasn't been completely worked out. That's going to come up leading up to the Second Council of Nicaea and so forth. If you notice, the original Nicene Creed didn't say a lot about the Holy Spirit. It just said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And it was the Western Church argued that the Spirit, in terms of their is equal with the Father. They both agree that the Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God, three in one. But when it came to their interpersonal relationships with one another within the Trinity and their own personal properties as distinct persons, the West argued that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And the East didn't like that, and they argued that it should only be spoken in the sense that the Spirit, I think, proceeds from the Father. Or maybe it was from the Son, I don't remember, but from one, but not both. And that became an area of contention, and they're actually going to split over that. And we'll get to that later. That may seem like really being nitpicky, but I think you'll see as we study this that there are some practical implications to some of those kinds of questions. Okay? I think our time's about up. One more.
I just wanted to ask, since Athanasius was expelled, in the areas that he was in since he was expelled for 46 years, was there any preaching done in those areas? Were they...
Yeah, I'm sure, you know, he was in Gaul, I know that for a time, and Gaul had already been greatly impacted by the gospel. There were churches in Gaul. I don't really know for sure what he was doing while he was in Gaul, that short period of time he was there, but I imagine he was still writing, still preaching. I'm not sure where exactly he was. And then You know, for 6 years he was in the desert in Egypt, and he was actually being hidden by monks in a monastery somewhere. And but that would be, you know, I've said as I was studying this, I was thinking it would be great if someone would write a modern biography of Athanasius and really thoroughly research his life and write it at a very popular level where the average Christian could read and understand more about this man. Because I do believe that I put him up there as one of the top three theologians in the history of the church, with Augustine and Calvin, and one of the most influential men in the history of the church. And yet, how many of you had never heard of Athanasius until we started this class? Any of you had never heard of him? And how many of you maybe heard of him, but you really didn't know anything about him or who he was? And that's unfortunate, because he's someone we need to know more about. I would like to know more about him myself. And so maybe I should write the book, but I don't think I could. Okay. All right, let's dismiss. And Eric, will you close our time of prayer for us, brother?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your preserving grace, your power exercised over the church. As we consider the influence that Constantine and others had on the church, and yet behind the scenes there, you were the king who was ordering all things for the glory of your name and the good of your people. Help us this day as we come before you to worship, that we would be very mindful of this, that we would be very mindful of your eternal power, and that we would learn these lessons that have been presented to us, that we would not be quick to say that I'm right and everyone else is wrong, but that likewise we would recognize that the majority is not always right. And these other lessons as well, Lord, that they would not be wasted on us. We thank you for the example and the pattern of the past. We ask that you would please meet with us now as Pastor Hughes comes to preach, that you would bless him. Bless the power of your word. Send your spirit this morning. We acknowledge, and gratefully so, that unless you send your spirit, all is vain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.